The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Yeah, a couple weeks ago we gave you 2 minutes of silence and we just thought we would do it again. So there you go. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 13. Do not murder. Anyone here planning on murdering anyone anytime soon? Anyone? All right, I'm just going to close in prayer. That's it. Thank you guys for coming. Appreciate having you. No, so it's weird, isn't it? A verse like that. At first glance, it may seem as if this is the easiest of all of the Ten Commandments, right? In fact, in the original Hebrew language that this was written in, this is just two words. And the two words are, never murder. Like, that's literally what it says, just never murder. It seems pretty straightforward, right? But reformer John Calvin had something interesting to say about this commandment. He made the observation that if someone is passive, or they're timid, or maybe they're even a coward, that it would seem that on face value, their very nature would keep them from ever violating this command. And yet it doesn't, because there is so much more going on here than it appears at face value. That's why I'm still standing up here instead of closing in prayer. And so let me open us in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this little bit of the Ten Commandments. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help us to see you in this command. We pray that we would see ourselves in this command. We just pray that we would see your son Jesus in this command. So we just pray that you would speak to us through your word and that you would convict us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So murder is one of those things that you don't have to tell too many people that it's wrong, right? Sure, there's some serial killers out there. There's some psychopaths out there. But even they kind of get that it is at least culturally wrong to murder someone. Most people just get it, right? And it's there even on the first pages of Scripture. You may remember all the way back in the book of Genesis that God creates Adam and Eve and gave them one rule. They only had one rule, and yet they broke the one rule, and they got booted out of the Garden of Eden. And so now, instead of being in a place where everything is perfect, they're now in a place where everything is broken. And from that point forward, every single one of us carries what is called the sin of Adam, which means we bear Adam's sin, and we carry that in our nature. And so from generation to generation to generation, the sin of Adam is passed on, and the first people who received this awful gift were Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a gardener, Abel took care of livestock, and everything seemed hunky-dory with them until they both brought offerings to God, and only Abel's offering was accepted by God. And this is what it says in Genesis 4, verse 5. It says, Cain was furious, and his face looked despondent. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, let's just stop here and just reflect on this whole story for a second. You got these two brothers, and they both bring an offering to God, which is a good thing. We should all do that, right? But only one of them seemed to do it the right way. And there's all kinds of books written on that. I've preached sermons on that. But let's just, for a moment, let that be a little bit of a mystery, because for some reason, it seems like it was a mystery to Cain. Now, maybe it wasn't. Maybe he knew exactly what he was supposed to do, but it seems like it was a mystery to him. And so he was furious that God accepted his brother's offering, but not his. He was despondent. His face just fell. And that is a dangerous concoction when you are furious and despondent. And so what God does is he gently corrects him. Now think about how amazing that is, to hear the voice of God say to you, you've done something wrong here, but here's the course correction. And it seems like the course correction had a little bit to do with the offering, but not completely, because what he says, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. In other words, there's still kind of this path open to you to choose to do what is right. And then, man, this next line, I think we all need to hear this. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's profound. There was a video I was watching this week online, and I really wish I knew the context, because it's just like, it's such a great video. This guy's in his house, and he opens the door, a crack like this big, and he looks through the door, and there is a tiger sitting on his porch. Again, I don't know the story. I don't know where this guy is, but there's a tiger sitting on his porch just looking at him through the crack in the door, and the guy keeps the door open way longer than he should, right? He's got the door cracked open, and the tiger just kind of keeps kind of moving its head like this, and then the tiger leaps for the door, and the guy gets it shut just in time, right? That's all of us. It's not just Cain, right? What happens is, the more we don't do what is right, the more the next sin is just sitting there, like ready to pounce on it. It desires us. It desires to devour us, and it becomes a little bit of a snowball effect in our lives, and just God warns Cain. He's like, just don't crack the door open, bro. He's like, keep that thing closed. In verse 5, or continue on, it says, Cain said to his brother Abel, this is verse 8, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's guardian or my brother's keeper? And then God said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed. You are alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed. God had said to him, do what is right. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to devour you. Now, check this out. God didn't tell him what sin was crouching at the door. But when Cain killed his brother, he knew he had done it. That's why he lied to God. Think about it. If he didn't know that murder was wrong, and God said, where's your brother? He would have been like, I killed him. Right? He would have just said it, right? Because he wouldn't have thought it was wrong. But his immediate reaction is to lie, which means he knows that this is wrong. This is the nature of murder. Even a premeditated murderer like Cain knew it was wrong. Now, you just flip a couple chapters ahead in Genesis. You get to the Noah and the ark story. And after Noah and the ark and all the animals are floating around, they get off the ark. God gives them some specific instructions for how they are now to live in the land. And it says this. It says, every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I now give you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. Now check this out. Every creature, white-tailed deer, cows, lobsters, tarantulas, could be killed and eaten, right? And a little tangent, this is another reminder that the law was for the Israelites, because in the law, they had certain foods that they were not allowed to eat. But before the law and after the law, when Jesus had fulfilled it, all animals are given to us for food. So if you want to eat tarantulas, you may eat that. But right after telling him that all animals were food and vegetables were also acceptable, God reminds them that humankind is different from the rest of this creation. And so if an animal kills a human, it must be killed. If a human murders a human, they must be killed. And I want you to notice the difference between the words I just used, murder and killing. Those are different things. Hold on to that. We're going to get to that. But notice in verse 6 that God tells us why. God tells us why death for a human is to be treated differently than death of an animal. It's because humans were created by God in his image. It's called in Latin the Imago Dei, and that is something that every single human who has ever lived shares with every other human who has ever lived. We are all created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. And one commentary I read says, we as humans, we share a kinship with the earth physically, and we share a kinship with God spiritually, right? It is this kinship with God that we have spiritually that is unique. Zebras don't have that. Koalas, as cute as they are, don't have that. And pretty much everyone knows cats do not have that. Humans are not like the rest of creation. Only humans are created in the image of God. We are in a spiritual sense like God. We are created to reflect him, to worship him. And because of this, every single human has innate dignity. Every human carries the image of God, and that's why shedding human blood is different. Now, in this point of the law, the Ten Commandments, there's no exceptions kind of given to this rule, never murder, but this theme is reiterated throughout the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch, which is a fancy word for the first five books of the Bible, but we're given a little bit of nuance. I just want to read some of the law to you. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. Whoever strikes a person so that he dies must be put to death. But if he did not intend any harm, and yet God allowed it to happen, that's a message for another day, I will appoint a place for you where he may flee. If a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, you must take him from my altar to be put to death. Numbers 35, 22. But if anyone suddenly pushes a person without hostility, or throws any object at him without malicious intent, or without looking, drops a stone that could kill a person, and he dies, but he's not his enemy, and he didn't intend to harm him, the assembly is to judge between the person who kills someone and the avenger of blood according to these ordinances. In other words, someone's got to read the law and figure out what to do. The assembly is to protect the one who kills someone from the avenger of blood. Then the assembly will return him to the city of rescue he fled, or refuge he fled to, and he must live there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. What is all that? What's going on? Well, it's actually pretty cool. In the Mosaic law, if someone murdered someone intentionally, they were sentenced to death, period. However, there's a distinction between murder and killing. There's accidental deaths, but there's still a penalty. There's still a penalty that must be borne. In fact, because humanity is created in the image of God. And so what God does is he finds a way for people to find safety by setting up these special cities called cities of refuge. And if someone caused a death unintentionally, they could run to one of these cities and wait there until their trial. And then when their trial happens, where the assembly figures out based on the law what should happen to this person, if they are found guilty and it is found to be an accident and it wasn't an intentional death and they do this full investigation, right, then they're able to go to that city, but they have to stay in that city for the rest of their life until the high priest dies. They have to stay there. They're contained in that city. The law still holds them accountable, but if they leave that city, the avenger of death can go after them, and then that person would not be held accountable for that. Now watch this, Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 42. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, and someone could flee there who committed manslaughter, killing his neighbor accidentally without previously hating him. He could flee to one of these cities and stay alive. So this is how they set it up. Now, watch this fascinating part of the law. It's in Exodus 22. It says, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking in and he is beaten to death, no one is guilty of bloodshed. It's like the stand your ground rule. But check this out. If this happens after sunrise, the householder is guilty of bloodshed. So it's like if somebody sneaks into your house, like it's different than someone showing up at your house in broad daylight. A thief must make full restitution. If he's unable, he'll be sold into slavery because of his theft. So there's just a couple examples, but there's a lot of stuff there. But the bottom line is what the law does is it builds in protections for complicated situations for the Israelites. And remember, these are the laws for the Israelites and how they were to live in the promised land. And we see how this has become the basis for a lot of laws. Even in our country, we have murder laws and we have manslaughter laws and we have involuntary manslaughter, and each come with their own punishments. And while many of us may disagree about those punishments, what they are, what they should be, all of us agree that taking a human life is wrong. That's the part we get. And we may disagree a little bit with the nuances there. I would be shocked if we didn't all agree that we should never murder. So what happens is we get this far along in something like this in the law, and we just sort of stop there. We're like, okay, we're in agreement, right? We shouldn't murder anyone. Yeah, there's some distinctions between manslaughter and involuntary manslaughter and murder and all that kind of stuff, but okay, that's good. Let's just stop there. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous sermons, he's challenging the descendants of the Israelites who got this law that they had missed the whole point. So he just kind of is challenging them and pressing on them that they had understanding, but their understanding, much like ours, was superficial and didn't really get to the point of the whole matter. So I'm going to start by reading a chunk that we already read during the course of the series, and we're going to ramp up to it. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said this, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." You all may remember this image that we put back here, that we've had sitting there during this whole chunk of the series, that the entire law is a giant arrow pointing at Jesus. Jesus was and is the fulfillment of the law. He is the period on the end of the sentence. The next verse says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." And that is what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus accomplished what the law had set forth to do. He fulfilled the law. Now watch where he goes next. He says, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, and Jesus is talking to the Israelites who are under the law, he says, you guys need to nail the law perfectly. All 613 laws. You need to teach it perfectly, and you need to be more righteous than the people who spend their entire lives being righteous are. Like these teachers of the law, you gotta be better than them. And this standard goes out from the Israelites to all of us. The standard before God that you have today is perfection. You gotta nail it. God expects nothing short of perfect holiness and righteousness to stand before him. And so what Jesus now does is he says to the Israelites, and so because of this, you guys have totally missed the whole point of this thing, the whole point of the law. Well, here's the next verses, 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," and whenever Jesus says, "but I tell you," you got to buckle up. He says, "But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. The heart of the law, do not murder or never murder, says that if you are angry or insulting or you curse someone, you are guilty. And I did all three in one fell swoop this week. I was driving down to Detroit Metro Airport on Monday to fly out of town, and you know, I got to make my flight, doing the whole thing. So I'm driving, and I'm going 82 miles an hour. Sue me, right? I know that's above the speed limit. I'm doing 82, got it locked in, cruise control. Feel pretty good about 82. The problem is, in the left lane, that's one of those three-lane sections of I-96, in the left lane, there is a line of cars that are all going about 75 miles an hour, right? And on the right side, there's a line of semis that are going whatever the semis go. And so I just squeeze myself in the middle, as one does, with my cruise control set at 82 miles an hour. And so I feel pretty good about this until this guy just flies up behind me, and he is on my butt, right? And he's on my butt, but I feel pretty good about 82, right? I feel like it is 12 over the speed limit. I'm already a lawbreaker, so I feel pretty good. And so I just stay at 82, and he is just behind me doing this, you know, the thing like that. And then he starts flashing his lights at me, and I am so tempted. See, the trick at that moment is to just turn off your cruise control so he doesn't see your brake lights, but you slow down on him. And I would never do that. So I didn't do that, but I thought about it because I thought, this guy is an idiot, right? Like, I hate this guy. And I was just so mad. And so I just keep going 82 miles an hour, just slowly passing the line of cars and the line of semi. And so I get in front of them. The guy goes flying around all of them, and he goes up to this exit, the exit ramp. So clearly, he just needed to get off the highway. He gets to the exit ramp, right? And I am saying some words about him that a pastor should not say. And then he gets to the exit ramp, and he just slows right down so that we can make eye contact. The cool part is, when I went by, he gave me a hand signal that told me I was number one. So I feel like we're totally good now. And Jesus says, at the base level, my anger and my attitudes and my words make me subject to hellfire. And I doubt I'm alone. So why does my anger and my attitudes deserve that kind of judgment? Because it's an affront to that other person's imago Dei. Jesus said to the religious Israelites around him, if you don't nail this, you're not even going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And where he goes next is extra tricky, right? Actually, where his friend John kind of picked up this theme. Look at this in 1 John 3. He says, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. All right, so that's what's coming. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Check this out. One of the most fundamental changes that happens in the heart of a follower of Jesus is, as the Holy Spirit begins to transform us from the inside out, our trajectory changes. Our trajectory, and it's not going to change overnight. Listen, I'm 53. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've been a Christian for a lot longer. I'm still strung with this stuff, right? That's why at RIV, we just say, in our mission statement is, at RIV, we invite everyone to know and enjoy Jesus as we, anyone remember? Stumble together in our pursuit to love like him. We're not going to get this right all the time, right? But our trajectory begins to change over the course of our lives as the Holy Spirit transforms us from inside. And one of the things it does is it transforms us to become more loving people. Remember, Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So what happens is, when the onslaught comes at us, when people hate us because we follow Jesus, it should not surprise us, but what we should do is respond with love. Because we see the imago Dei in that other person, so we love them. Next verse says this, everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. He's just quoting Jesus. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And again, we could take this as like a gospel litmus test of saying like, oh, does this just mean I'm not a Christian anytime I struggle with this? No, we're talking about a change in trajectory in your life, the instinct in your life changing, becoming people who love, who long to defend and protect innocent and downtrodden people, fighting for them because their Imago Dei is being snuffed out. That's where he goes. Look at this. He says, this is how we've come to know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. So we should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us love not just in word and speech, but in action and in truth. Here's the cool thing. Remember those cities of refuge? They were a picture of Jesus. Just like those cities provided a safe place for sinners to run, Jesus is our safe place to run. Because every single one of us is guilty under the law. Every one of us is condemned by our sin. Every one of us is facing the wrath of God. But when we turn to Jesus and we run to him, he covers us and protects us and gives us life instead of judgment. And just like those cities were open to anybody who needed safety, Jesus offers refuge to everyone who come to him. He's the safe place from sin and its eternal consequences. And he's inviting us to take shelter in him. And we turn from our sin. We believe in Jesus. And for those of us who believe in Jesus now, we get invited to do the same thing he did. We now lay down our lives for others. We honor people. And when it says here in this verse, not with words, but in speech, but with action and truth, I don't think it's saying you don't honor people with words and speech. It's kind of building. It's like, it's not just the minimum of, the minimum is with our words and speech, but then we build our action and truth on top of that. We stand where the Bible stands and we move toward life. We move toward defending life and loving people because we see the Imago Dei in every single one of them. And there's some pretty huge implications. As followers of Jesus, let me just be as clear as I can be. We should be pro-life in every definition of that word. And I'm not getting political because don't let politics co-opt that concept. What I'm saying is as followers of Jesus, we fight for the Imago Dei in every single individual. We stand and we fight for people who are created in the image of God, and that list is as long as the list of people who are on our planet. And it includes the unborn, and it includes immigrants, and it includes prisoners, and it includes homeless people, and it includes the guy driving behind me on I-96. A year and a half ago, Pastor Tony gave a message on sanctity of life, and one of the things he said stuck out to me huge. He said this, he said, I think the church is often better at talking about the sanctity of life than we are actually living it out in our witness to the world. In that message, he did a masterful job reminding us that because we are all created in the image of God, we fight for human life. That's what we do. We do that from conception to natural death, and we reflect the stance with our actions. And while I agree with him that the church often doesn't do this, I can't tell you how proud I am of this church, of you. How I'm so proud of the scores of people in our church who have adopted children. The scores of people in our church who have fostered children. It's why I'm so proud of women in our church who have faced the emotional and physical trauma and even the cultural slapback of carrying an unplanned pregnancy to full term. We've seen them do this and keep the child. We've seen them do this and give the child up for adoption. It's why I'm proud of people in our church who volunteer to help women with crisis pregnancies and to care for them not just during the crisis pregnancy, but after, when they're figuring out their life after that is all done. It's why I'm proud of women in our church who have lost their babies preterm and have had to bravely endure the brutal process of having those broken bodies removed from them. It's why I'm proud of our support for the Lansing Area AIDS Network. Our financial support and the people who take care of folks there and volunteer to help people struggling with the disease. It's why I'm proud of people in our church who volunteer in the jails. And the people in our church who work with those in recovery. It's why I'm proud of people in our church who have stepped in to help immigrants in our city figure out how to connect into this city and culture of ours. It's why I'm proud of the people who in our church who have talked people off the ledge of suicide or have sat down with someone in the end of life in hospice and loved them to their last breath. Every time our actions courageously stand for, defend, and declare that life is worth fighting for, we affirm the dignity of each person created in the image of God. Jesus died for every single person. He laid down his life for every person created in the Imago Dei, and now we get to do that too. And I want you to hear this really clearly. Some of this might be convicting for some of you in attitudes and actions that you have had or you have done. Remember that Jesus is the city of refuge for you. That he has said, run to me. Run to me and I will give you safety. Run to me and I will deal with the eternal consequences of your sin because I already did it. That Jesus says on the cross, I died for that sin. After living the sinless life that you could not live, after perfectly keeping the law that the Israelites could not keep, I went to the cross and I took your sin onto me. And all I ask is that you run to me. Run to me and believe in me and change your mind about your sin and I got you. And I will hold you, and I will keep you, and I will protect you, and I will be your refuge. And that's why we're able to do it for others. Because when he looked at us, and I don't know about you, I'm probably the worst sinner you know. I said that a couple months ago, and someone said, I'm going to make a t-shirt out of that. It's going to say, my pastor's the worst sinner I know. And I'm like, well, maybe not. But if you got into my head and you got into my past, man, I need Jesus more than any of you. And he's loved me. And he saved me. He's offered me refuge. And that's why we are able to love others. And that's why we're able to offer them the refuge that Jesus has. And we do this by living that life ourselves with our words, with our actions. We love others and we invite them to know Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who is our refuge. We thank you that every single person in this room, every single person in our community, every single person in this world is created in the image of God and is worthy of dignity just because of that. And so we just pray that we would offer them dignity, that we would be people who would fight for life, that we would fight to have our world be more and more like your kingdom. We pray along with Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We just pray that that would be the case, that you would make this world a little bit more like heaven, and I just pray that you would cause us to be part of that. We thank you that all we have to bring to our table is our sin. But Jesus brings everything to the table for us. And so we pray all this in his precious life-giving name. Amen.